At Christmas time, people are oftentimes thinking of Jesus, the sweet little baby lying in the manger and surrounded by the shepherds, their cattle, their sheep around. And they're thinking in terms of him and his babyhood and the sweet little child, the little baby born. I'm going to think this morning especially about his work as a high priest. And Hebrews is emphasizing this now in chapter 8. This is why he came. He came, he said, to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So his work of salvation was most important for him. We're going to start reading verse 1 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, that is, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But now he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to read also a few verses in chapter 7, the last, beginning with verse 26 of chapter 7. Let's read verse 25 also. Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Interesting passage. Now, this is talking about Christ as the high priest of the new covenant. First of all, it says he suits us perfectly. He meets our need. You know, if you have a pair of shoes that don't fit right, they're just not comfortable. They don't suit you. A time or two I bought some shoes by mail order. And I remember the one pair when I got them, they just did not fit right. My wife says, don't buy by mail order. Go get them at a store where you can try them on. See if they fit. Because there's nothing more uncomfortable than shoes that don't fit. Now it says of the Lord Jesus, here's a high priest who fits you, who suits you, who meets every need. He's the perfect high priest. And he's perfect in his character. We talked about that some the last time. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, become higher than the heavens. The perfect character of the Lord Jesus. And it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be with him, a perfect person, because we're with people, and as we get to know them, we see their imperfections. You know, when you get married, they say love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. And when you get married, you begin to discover your mate is not perfect. And you find the flaws and the faults and the weaknesses. And then because we take our covenant seriously, we stay together and work at our marriage relationship. But of the Lord Jesus, here's one who, as his disciples lived with him, and they lived with him 3.5 years, they could say he was perfect. He never failed us. He never disappointed us. He never had to apologize. We never had to come to him and say, you know, Lord, you shouldn't have said that. Or you did the wrong thing. Or why did you lose your temper? Or, you know, you're not acting right. They never could find anything wrong in him. He's the perfect priest. So that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing that. Now, as you begin chapter 8, he says, but you know, even though he's a perfect priest, he wouldn't qualify under the old covenant. He's actually disqualified here. It says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, he says, according to the old covenant, a covenant given to Moses, the religion they had for all these years, Jesus wouldn't qualify. He's perfect. His character is great. But he wouldn't qualify. He's not from the right tribe. And he is emphasizing here that this high priest we have isn't serving here on earth. If he'd been here on earth at that time, the writer of Hebrews says he couldn't serve as a priest. He couldn't go into the temple. He couldn't function as a priest. He's not from the right tribe. Not from the right family. But he's serving in heaven. And that's far better. Because in heaven, he says there's the true tabernacle. In other words, here's the place where God really dwells. And the tabernacle and the service here on earth were just kind of copies of the reality of God's presence in heaven. And so he emphasizes here that the old covenant was simply a copy of the heavenly things, and now the Lord Jesus is serving in heaven itself. So he's disqualified as far as being a priest under the old covenant. And we're going to talk a little more about the matter of covenant. Maybe some of you are thinking, what's he talking about? Old covenant, new covenant. And we'll discuss that a little bit more. He's a mediator, the scripture emphasizes here, of a new covenant, the rest of this chapter. And this was hard for the Jews to accept. They thought, didn't God give Moses the Ten Commandments? And didn't he tell him about making the tabernacle? And didn't he tell about how the priesthood should function? And didn't he give us all these instructions? And didn't these come from God? And what do you mean now? You're going to put this aside and you're going to say, well, we're not going to do things that way anymore. We're going to do, there's a new thing, a new covenant. And this was hard for them to accept. But he says, now, wait a minute. Read the Old Testament, read the Scriptures, and you will find out that God in the Old Testament predicted there would be a new covenant. This old covenant was not going to be permanent. The old relationship, the old law was not going to be that which would last forever. And we're going to go back and read in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah predicts this very thing, and this is what he's referring to. He's quoting here. Jeremiah 31, and we'll start reading with verse 31. Well, here's the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, rather, writing about 600 years before Jesus, and he's talking about a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts, minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. So the writer of Hebrews quotes that, and he says, don't you see? Over 600 years ago, here's a prophet of God, and he's talking about a new covenant that's coming. And that the old covenant then is going to be displaced. And the problem, of course, was that Israel had broken that old covenant. The Lord says, I took him by the hand. It's kind of an interesting expression. Like a father with his little boy. And he says, you know, I took you by the hand and I led you out of Egypt. And I made this covenant with you. But he says, you have not continued in my covenant. And you've broken it. In fact, Jeremiah, the verses that we read there, he speaks of it as if it was a marriage and they've broken their marriage vows. Notice what he says. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So it's just like a woman who is unfaithful now to her husband, and she has broken her marriage vows, and she's gone off and she's left him. And the Lord says, that's what you've done to me. But he says, I'm going to give a new covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews here is talking about this covenant. A new covenant is going to replace the old. In that he says, the last verse there, 13, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer of Hebrews is saying it, get prepared. This, the old system is going to vanish. The old temple worship. And within a few years of the writing of this, the temple was destroyed. And so now for nearly 2,000 years, 1,900 years at least, Israel is not at a temple. They haven't had sacrifices. They haven't had priests functioning. And the old covenant, he says, is going to pass away. It got old. It's going to vanish. It's going to be gone. Now, I want to do some thinking about this idea of covenant. And we'll talk first about the old covenant. And we'll go back to read a few verses in Exodus 19. When they came out of the land of Egypt, the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. A covenant between you and me. Exodus 19 and verse 3. You've seen what I did? Or rather, Moses went up to God, verse 3, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God says, I want to make a covenant with you, and you're going to be a special people to me. You're going to be in a unique relationship with me, a special treasure above all people. All the earth is mine, but he's saying, I've chosen you, and we're going to enter into this covenant relationship. Now, when we think of this covenant, what are we thinking of? Or not thinking just a contract. Now, you may go down by a car, and you sign a contract terms, if you're buying it on time, and there's this contract arrangement. But a covenant is more than that. A covenant is between two people. It's more like a treaty or an alliance where you are committing yourself to that person. And the marriage is spoken of as a covenant. Here are two people, and they take these vows, and they commit themselves to one another. My wife and I stood years ago, and we faced one another, and we took those vows. We promised to be faithful to one another. It was a covenant, a marriage covenant, an agreement between the two where we committed ourselves to one another. And it requires both of us to be faithful. and to stand by the terms of that so that the covenant will be perpetuated, will last. Now, when they made this first covenant, when God did, it was national. It involved the people of Israel as a people. So if you were born as a Jew, you came into that covenant. And that's why the Jewish boys, boy babies, were circumcised, because all the Jewish boy babies, regardless of their choice, were part of that covenant. It was a national covenant. It's a covenant that was put on tables of stone. Remember, God said, you know, we're going to put these commandments on two tables of stone, and he gave the Ten Commandments. In effect, these are the terms of the covenant. God saying to the people of Israel, you do these things. The first commandment is, you should have no other gods before me. I'm to be your God. Don't have any other gods. I'm the one and true God for you. It says, you shall not make any images, because as your true God, I'm a spirit, and you don't want to think of me as something you can see. And then he says, don't take my name in vain. I'm holy. Reverence me. You know, it saddens me to hear people curse and take God's name in vain, take it so lightly. Then he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Put a day aside for me so that you're constantly spiritually in tune with me. Meet together, hear the word of God. And then he gives the commandments that have to do with us and people. He says, honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. He says, don't covet. And these are things that have to do with our relationships with one another. So that these now are written in stone. Now, when I think of that, I think of this is something that is permanent. Since you can say God's laws don't change. You go out to the cemetery, and you see these headstones, and they're made of stone, and the names of the people who have died are chiseled into the stone. And we say we want it to be as permanent as possible, so we put a stone marker there. And the name is chiseled in, and there it is, emphasizing the fact we want this to be a permanent memorial. And the commandments were chiseled in stone, as if God is saying, listen, these commandments are not going to change. We live in a day in the world which says, well, there is no such thing as truth, and everything is relative, and what may have been true 50 years ago isn't true today. And so, although divorce wasn't common years ago, today it is, so it doesn't matter. The attitude is, ethics, morals can change. God says no. God says, put it in stone. Because I'm always holy. And this is what is right. It's never right to commit murder. It's never right to steal. It's never right to be unfaithful to your wife or to your husband. These things are permanent as the character of God. So they're chiseled in stone. And that reminds us of that. God's law does not change. Now, also when you think of this old covenant, these were external laws. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. But they were external. You'd say to the people, where are the Ten Commandments? People would say, well, they're on those two tablets of stone, and they're in the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in the tabernacle. That's where it is. It was external to the people themselves. The motivation was, at least in a large measure in the Old Testament, was out of fear. If you don't keep these, you're going to be punished. And if you notice, when the law was given, it was an atmosphere of fear. And I have down here Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17. Came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So it was an awesome sight. Here this mountain is shrouded in a thick cloud. There's thundering, there's lightning, and it says the people trembled. It was fear. And the law says if you don't keep the law, God will punish you. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid, because there's a holy God in heaven who doesn't take his law lightly. So that the motivation to a large extent under the law was that of fear. There were penalties. Now he talks about a better covenant. We were noticing there in Hebrews 8. This is a better covenant. Now if it weren't better, we'd still have the old covenant. You're not going to replace something that's good with something that's inferior. But he says the first covenant was lacking. It wasn't perfect. And God spoke of a new covenant that he's going to make with his people. It's a better covenant. And it's one that will be eternal. It will never be replaced. Now, this covenant, he says, is not going to be written on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh. An interesting expression. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and read a couple of verses here which point this out. This covenant is different. It's not something that is written on tablets of stone, but he says here in verse 2, Paul is writing, he says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And God here in his prediction through Jeremiah says, "I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." And these are going to be written not on stone that's external, but he says on the tablets of flesh, your hearts. In other words, he says, "I'm going to internalize the law so that now it's a very part of you, of your thinking. It's not going to be something external, but it's going to be something within you that's going to move you to do what's right." And he says it's going to be very different, not just an external law. I want to mention also, the old covenant was national. This new covenant is not national. No country today can say we as a country are in a covenant relationship with God. Israel can't say it today. Israel is not my people, God says. God has divorced Israel. That's the figure that's used by the prophets. But we who accept the Lord Jesus now enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord. And so it's a personal choice, not a national choice. Everyone in the United States is not a Christian. Everyone in any other country is not a Christian. But here and there, individuals who respond. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." So now it's a personal, individual covenant. That's why our children, we can't say, "Well, because I'm Christian, my children are going to be Christians." It would be great if we could say that, but we can't. They must choose. The covenant is an individual covenant. And each person must choose individually whom you'll serve. You want to accept the Lord or not? And when you do that, you enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord. Then the Lord says to you, "Now you're mine." And we in turn have responded to him. Now the motivation of this covenant is love. And I want to turn to John 14. And read that verse 15. Such a good verse. He says there, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So that love here is the great motivation, not just fear. And let me say this, love is a stronger motivation than fear. I've seen that illustrated. I can remember when I was in the service, they would show films and they would educate the men in the dangers of venereal disease and so forth. But by trying to put fear into the hearts of men, you did not stop them from immoral behavior. But I've seen men who were married, who loved their wives, who kept themselves pure because of love. And love is a stronger motivation than fear. So this new covenant is to be motivated by love. Why do we do what we do? Why do we please God? Why do we try to keep his laws? Because we love him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, sins are forever forgiven. He points that out too, doesn't he? With the old covenant, there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Here with this new covenant, there's one sacrifice for sins forever. And the Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. They're put away completely, and sins are forever forgiven. How much better a covenant? Now with this new covenant, we also have we have power, we have resources. Paul says in Romans, you know, the reason there was such failure under the old covenant, under the old law, was not because the law was bad. He says the commandment is holy and just and good. You look at those Ten Commandments, you can't say, well, boy, that's a bad one, that one there, no murder. It'd be a good thing if people went around murdering one another. You always say that. They're good. They're all good. If a country, if people kept those commandments, you'd say, my, it'd be a good place to live. Well, the problem's not the commandments. The problem, he says, is the weakness we have, in that it's weak through the flesh. We're not able to keep it. So we need power to do what's right and to live for God. And the new covenant gives us that power. The old covenant didn't in itself. And I want to read in Ezekiel chapter 36. There's some good verses there talking about this new covenant as well. Ezekiel 36. And we'll start with verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. And then he says, I'll give you a new heart. This is what Jeremiah says. I'm going to write it in your heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So now the new covenant not only gives us a standard. As Christians, we have a high standards, higher than the old, because we're told it isn't enough just not to murder someone. We're to love people. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to do good to those who despitefully use us, the scripture says. How can we do this? God says, let me put my spirit within you. And my Holy Spirit within you will energize you, will help you to do that which you cannot do in yourself. By nature, we're selfish, we're unloving, we want revenge if we're hurt, That's a natural inclination. God says, listen, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that you will be able to fulfill the things that I want you to do. Because the Holy Spirit's a spirit of love, of holiness, compassion. So we have resources. The hymn says, you know, he breaks the power of canceled sin. How does he do this? He's forgiven us, but now he gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us new life so that we can begin to live as we should. Now, let me just mention this in connection with a covenant. With Israel, he pointed out a covenant can be broken. And I want to read a couple of verses, Isaiah 50 and verse 1. For God is speaking to his people. And he says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. For your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now God says, you know, the covenant was like a marriage with Israel, but she's been unfaithful. She's turned to idols. She's turned away from me. And God says, I've divorced her now. Right? Strong language, isn't it? If you turn over to Jeremiah 3:8, there's a similar thought. Jeremiah 3:8, the Lord says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I'd put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God says, I've broken that covenant with Israel because of their unbelief, because they turned away from me. So when you think of the covenant with Israel, it was something that could be broken. What's a wonderful thing to be under that new covenant, to know that your sins and iniquities, the Lord says, I'll remember no more. You're forgiven. And to realize that this is a better covenant. It's not just external. It's not just written in tables of stone. The Lord says, I'm going to put my laws within your heart. I'm going to cause you to want to do these things and to think about my will. And then I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to begin to do what's right. Now, sometimes when people get saved, their lives are in shambles, and their lives are confused, and sometimes they're broken by sin, and they're so weak. The Lord says, look, with this new covenant, you turn to the Lord Jesus, you accept him as your Lord and Savior. Now I'm going to begin to work in your life, not just externally. You won't have the law to look at and put up on your wall and say, well, there it is, but I can never keep it. God says, I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to give you a desire to do these things. And then he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so you're going to have power to do that which you couldn't do yourself. And so the writer of Hebrews says, oh, it's a far better covenant. Don't go back to the old. Here you have this new covenant if you've received the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be in that covenant relationship. The Lord says, I'm committed to you. I'm not going to leave you. I'll never leave you. I'm not going to walk off from you. You don't have to. You trust me. You know, sometimes women today don't know if they can trust their husbands or not. It's sad that sometimes women in a marriage, and men too, will feel, well, I don't know if I can trust my partner. I don't know if they'll be faithful to me. Maybe they'll leave me. A woman may think, well, maybe my husband will leave me and I'll have to raise the kids alone. And there isn't that confidence. The Lord says, you put your confidence in me. You accept me. I enter into a covenant relationship with you. I'm committed to you. I will never leave you, he says. I'll never forsake you. I'll never turn away from you. And we, in turn, should have the attitude, Lord, I'm committed to you. And I want to follow you. I want to please you. I want to do your will. I want to live for you, because you've done so much for me and you've drawn my heart to you. Because the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Wonderful to be under that new covenant.